A lady named Sarah Ann Thoreau was a nurse in the British Army during the Crimean War in the 1850s, and she compared the patients that she served in the British Army in national categories, and this is what she had to say. She said, there were a great variety of characters among the patients. The heavy, clumsy English plowboy, the sharp, street-bred London boy, the canny, cautious Scot, the irresistibly amusing Irishman with his brogue and bulls. Certainly estimable as they were in general, the least attractive patients, silent, cold, and grave and cautious, were the Scots. There were none so winning as the Irish, with their quick feeling and ready wit. See, these people characterized, could be characterized just in terms of national categories. The Scotsman always acted like Scotsman. The Irishman always acted like Irishman. She could tell who these people were just based on how they acted. And it is much the same, or should be much the same, with us as believers. We are called, as Peter put it, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And as we look to Ephesians chapter 5, we find that Paul comes back to this again and again, that we as Christians are to live like Christians. And so let's look to the word in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness, or silly talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And so if we were to summarize the passage in front of us, we could summarize it in one phrase. Live like who you are in Christ. Live like who you are in Christ. And I feel that as I've been preaching recent sermons here in Ephesians, that I've been reiterating this again and again. But this isn't my own idea. It's right there in the text in front of us. And in the space of 14 verses that we'll be considering this evening, Paul says or alludes to this idea in a number of different ways. And so we'll begin looking at the various ways that Paul is trying to hammer this point into our understanding that he's calling us to live like who we are in Christ. And then after we look at these various ways, we'll come back and look at some of the implications of this call to live like who we are in Christ. And so verse 1, Paul starts off by calling them to be imitators of God as dearly beloved children. They are to imitate God because they are, in fact, the beloved children of God. And that's what beloved children do. They live like their father. They imitate their father. And we could say that this instruction here in verses 1 and 2 is really ultimately a summary, a summation statement of everything that Paul had been saying from back in chapter 4, verse 17 onwards. Everything that Paul was calling these Christians to be and to do is summarized by what we find here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Be imitators of God and walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, And so previously in chapter 4, Paul had been calling them to put on the new self, which had been created in the likeness of God, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. They were called to speak the truth. They were called not to sin in their anger. They were called to work and to share with the one who has need. They were called to speak such words as are good for edification according to the need of the moment. They were called to be kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ had forgiven them. And all of these commands can simply be summarized, as Paul does here in chapter 5, verse 1, by saying, therefore, be imitators of God and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. This is simply a call to live like who we are in Christ, dearly beloved children. And if we're living as dearly beloved children, we'll be imitating God, our Heavenly Father. And Paul uses the same strategy there in verse 3, where he says that immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. In other words, these people are saints. They are holy ones in Christ. And therefore, they ought to be living like they are saints. They ought to be doing those things that are proper for saints and avoiding those things which are improper among saints. Similarly, in verse 4, he tells them what they must not speak because it's not fitting. They can't talk the way that the world talks because that sort of language doesn't match the way that a Christian should speak. It's not fitting. It's not proper. And again, we find this same idea down in verse 8, where Paul says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And this is quite striking if you think about it. For ordinarily, we think that before we were saved, we were in darkness. Now that we're saved, we're in the light. And that is true, certainly. But here, Paul puts it a little more personally. He says, formerly, you were darkness. It's not simply your old address, if you want to think of it that way. That's what you were. It's not just where you lived. That's what you actually were. You were darkness. But now, he says, you are light in the Lord. Again, that's not just where you live, that you live in the light, but you are light because you are in Christ. And so if you've repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, you are now light in the Lord. And so don't miss the significance of this. The fact of the matter is, if anyone is in Christ, their being itself has undergone a fundamental change. Once they were one thing, but now they are something else. And thus Paul can say to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And then having laid out that now in Christ, these believers are light, he commands them, at the end of verse 8, to walk as children of light. You are light, now live like light. And specifically here in this context, he's calling on them to bring forth the fruits of light, instead of being partakers with the sons of disobedience. And so his way of stirring them up to obedience to God is to remind them what they were in the past, darkness, and now what they are in the Lord. They are light in the Lord. And so, again, we can summarize the overall command of the passage this way. Live like who you are in Christ. And obviously this needs to be done by the aid of the Spirit, not relying on our own strength or our own knowledge or anything of that nature. And as we've seen, that general command is reiterated in several ways throughout the passage. But fortunately for us, Paul doesn't stop with that general statement. Sometimes statements are made generally and they sound really good, but then for guys like me, we need to bring it down a little bit lower and see how does this work out practically on a day-to-day level. And Paul, speaking by the Spirit, does this exact thing here. He continues on and spells out more specifically what he has in mind. He spells out the implications of what this means to live as those that we are in Christ. And one of the implications is found in verse 2. And that implication is that we walk in love in a sacrificial way. For he says that we are to walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And this is actually nothing more nor less than what our Lord Jesus himself has called us to do. On the night in which he was betrayed, he told the disciples, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another." And this command is so essential in the Christian life that the fulfillment of it is actually a badge of our discipleship. For in the very next verse, our Lord continues, John 13:35, he says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And thus, Jesus our Lord and Paul himself command us to love as Jesus loved. And this means that we love one another with a spirit of forgiveness in our hearts. We forgive, as we saw back up in chapter 4, verse 32. We forgive just as God in Christ has also forgiven us, regardless of how much it hurt, regardless of what damage has been done. We forgive. To love as Jesus loved means that we are willing to serve at a great cost and a great inconvenience to ourselves, because that, in fact, is how Christ our Lord has served us. He offered himself up to God as an offering and a sacrifice and a fragrant aroma. Now, certainly, none of us can do that for one another. We can't provide substitutionary atonement for one another within the body of Christ. None of us can do that. But what we can do is love each other sacrificially. We can rejoice with those who rejoice, even when we ourselves are feeling pretty gloomy. We can weep with those who weep, when we ourselves are feeling remarkably blessed. We can provide for one another physically in terms of finances or food or shelter or whatever the case may be when the need is present. We can approach someone in our midst who is lonely and who is in need of a fellow brother or sister to come alongside of them and love them by talking to them. Sometimes even just talking to somebody can demonstrate love in a remarkable way to someone, or to listen to them when they need someone to talk to. And the list goes on. The point is that we're to be imitators of God and love one another as Christ has loved us. So this is what it means to live out who we are in Christ. And that is putting the point positively, to love as Christ loved us. So we move on to verse 3, we might find what we might call a negative implication. It's negative in the sense of, this is what you're not supposed to do. Verse 2 tells you what you are supposed to do. Verse 3, don't live like this. And so he says that immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among us, as is proper among saints. Again, the idea is doing what is proper among saints, living like who we are as God's holy ones who have been redeemed. And when he says that immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among us, he doesn't mean that we can't mention these things in speaking of them. He did that right there in the verse, didn't he? He mentioned those things. He listed them out. But he certainly means that these deeds are to have no place in our life. And even more than that, we need to be very careful when speaking about these things or thinking on them as sins. When we read about them in Scripture, we need to be very careful when we consider these things, or when we do speak about them, lest we make an opportunity for the flesh and by grow in our toleration for these sins to the point where we become comfortable with them. And moreover, verse 4 is very clear that we're not to be joking about these things. And so he says that there is to be no filthy language, no silly talk, and no coarse joking. That is to say, there's to be no dirty stories, no innuendo, no foolishness, and no risque wit among the people of God. As one writer well expressed it, he said, "All three terms refer to a dirty mind expressing itself in vulgar conversation." Now, the common tendency is for people, often people of the world, sometimes, unfortunately, people in the church, to just simply say, "Well, it's funny. So I say what I'm going to say, and that's kind of the trump card. It's funny, so I get off the hook." That doesn't count. It doesn't matter if it's funny or not. If it's vulgar, if it's filthy language, silly talk, or coarse joking, has no place in the Christian life. Notice what Paul says there should be instead. He says, instead, there is to be thanksgiving. And notice the great contrast between those two. The immoral actions and the filthy talk and greed and all of this are pursued in an attitude of self-gratification and self-glorification, in direct contradiction to the commandments of God. Thanksgiving, on the other hand, is the exact opposite of that, isn't it? It is absolutely critical and central to the Christian life. Thanksgiving, along with repentance and faith, are the most appropriate responses possible to the grace of God in Christ. Thanksgiving is supposed to characterize our lives at all times. And thus, Paul says to the Thessalonians, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And so when we're tempted to say things that we ought not to say, give thanks instead. Wouldn't that be a helpful strategy if you're on the verge of saying something you ought not say? And say, well, I'm thankful to God for his grace to me. I'm thankful for Christ for saving me from a life of selfishness, a life of self-gratification, of self-glorification, that now I can devote myself to higher and grander things, to the glory of God. And Paul further, as he goes on, underlines the deadly nature of these things in verses 5 and 6. And so he appeals to their knowledge of those who will or who won't inherit the kingdom of God. And he says they know with certainty that the immoral, the impure, or the greedy have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. This is not to say that these kinds of sins, should one commit them, are unpardonable or unforgivable, but it is to say that those who continue living in these sins must be assured that as of yet they stand outside the saving grace of God. And then what follows in verse 6 is quite interesting, especially in light of the fact that Paul had already appealed to what they knew about those who have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Paul says in verse 5, you know about this. You know that no immoral, impure, or greedy person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He says, you know about this. And then in the very next verse, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. They already know about this, but he says to them, by way of warning, let no one deceive you with empty words. This implies, of course, that there are going to be some people out there who are speaking empty words, who are teaching that, no, God isn't angry at those who commit these acts of immorality or impurity or greed or the like. Commenting on this verse, Calvin said, there have always been ungodly dogs by whom the threatening of the prophets were made the subject of merriment and ridicule. We find such characters in our own day. So Paul warns about it. Calvin says, yeah, we've got it now. And sure enough, we've got it in our own day today as well. And sometimes we see this at the popular level where men and women are just thinking that God really didn't mean what he said, or that somehow there must be some misunderstanding, or sometimes you see it, though, in a more academic sense, where you have scholars writing books trying to work around the clear testimonies of God's Word. And so just as an example, when I was an undergraduate at Union University, I sat in an ethics class in my junior year. And our ethics professor was actually one of the pastors of the church that I was a member at while I was in college. And since the time that I left college, a few years after that, he moved on to a different institution, so no longer at Union. And then recently, within the last few months, he came out with a book explaining why he changed his view on the issue of homosexuality. And Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So don't be deceived. Doesn't matter if it's the popular appeal or the academic scholars. Don't be deceived, Paul says. The wrath of God comes. And what is implied in verse 6 is spelled out in verse 7. And that is that we are not to be partakers with the immoral, the impure, or the greedy. This is not to say that we can't associate with people in any sense who live in the world and live this way. If that were the case, as Paul said to the Corinthians, we would have to go out of the world. But what we should understand by this is that we must not join with them in their evil deeds. It is to say, in the words of verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Again, we were formerly darkness, but not so no longer. We are so no longer. Now we are light in Christ. We're to walk as children of the light and bringing forth the fruits of light in all goodness and righteousness and truth. The truth will be shown in the words that we speak from day to day. The goodness will be shown in our kindness to one another and complete strangers, because we have tasted the kindness of God in Christ. And the righteousness will be shown in our conduct, in the daily grind of daily life. Or at least that's the way it should be. If that's not the way that we're living, we're just walking contradictions, claiming to be one thing and yet denying it by our actions. Walking as a child of light also means doing what we find in verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. This means that we test everything to the best of our ability in light of the Word of God, and we hold on to the good and we avoid every kind of evil. And in short, the call of these verses is a call to Psalm 1 type of living. The psalmist said, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers." He's not associating with them in their evil deeds, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And then he brings forth fruit, right? The psalmist goes on. He says, "He will be like a tree firmly planted on streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatsoever he does, he prospers." This is the kind of life to which Christ calls us, a life that bears fruit and does good to those who see it. It's a fruit that brings glory to our Father in heaven. There is good fruit when we walk in children as children of light, and this is how we prove that we are in fact putting on that new self that Paul had talked about back in chapter 4, verse 25, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. It is interesting to notice how Paul contrasts the light and the darkness when he talks about the fruits of the light there in verse 9, but then down in verse 11, he refers to the works of darkness as unfruitful deeds. There's no fruit. There's no benefit from participating in those works. And so, moreover, he goes on to say down in verse 12 that it's a shame to speak of what is done by them in secret. And so instead of being partakers and participants with them in those unfruitful works, he says that our task as light in the Lord is to expose them. Now, what does this mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we're to go around digging up dirt on all of our neighbors and all the people in the world and publishing a long blog saying, "Hey, my next door neighbor does this and this and this and this and this." That's not what Paul is talking about. On the contrary, we can expose the works of darkness for what they are simply by walking as children of light, living next door to them. The difference between the two should be evident enough when the works of darkness are compared side by side with the works of a walking, talking child of light. To borrow Peter's words, he says, "We're to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." But this is not to make ourselves feel holy or to look down on the lost as we show the deeds of darkness for what they are. This is to be no exercise in increasing our pride or our self-righteousness. Instead, there's to be an attractive and an evangelistic focus through it all. And so in verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, 'Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" And so at the very least, in these words, Paul reminds us of the power of the gospel to save sinners and to change lives. We are reminded that we ourselves were once asleep and dead. We heard the call to awake and rise, and Christ shined his light on us and saved us and changed us. And we went from being darkness to being light in the Lord. And now, as light in him, we have the opportunity to be the means by which the light of Christ will shine on others, and so that others may be drawn to him, so that others might hear his efficacious words, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." We shine Christ on others by word and deed. And who knows, it may well be that by the blessing and grace of God, those on whom we cast the light of Christ will hear that same efficacious voice speaking to them. Awake, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is what it means to live as who we are in Christ. It means that immorality and greed and filthy talk are to be kept far from us. Instead, we're to be a thankful people, a people bearing fruit in a barren land and shining light in dark places to which the Lord calls us. We do this by glorying in Christ, glorying in Him who called us, darkness that we were, to become light in Him. And we do this in hope that the Lord who called us might call others as well. And what could be more excellent or more wonderful than living a life like this? A life in which we are at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and a living a life by which the light of the gospel shines out to others as well. This is a wonderful life to live. And this is the life that we are called to in Christ. So let's live that way, by the Spirit, not in our own strength. But let's live that way for Christ's sake and for His glory. Please pray with me. Father, we hear Your words. We hear the glory of the gospel. And we know ourselves to be so weak. But yet, Father, You have done so much for us. And, Father, we pray that You would strengthen us, that we might live this kind of life that we see described in this passage. Father, we know that we need Your Spirit. We know that we can't live this way on our own. We know our natural tendency is to slip back into darkness and to be who we once were. Father, we pray that by Your Spirit that would not be true of us, but that we would live for You, that we would live as Your holy ones, as those who have been made new in Christ. And we ask that You would strengthen us in Jesus' name. Amen.